Hey, like Katie said earlier, we are kicking off a new series in the book of Daniel today. I am very excited for what this series holds. I mean, honestly, how can you not be excited when you look at that? A throne of fire? That's Christ's throne, by the way. That's incredible. So, hey, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab them. I want you to open up to Daniel chapter 1. If you don't have your Bible with you today, here's my ask for the next, we're going to be in this for about 2-3 months, okay? I want you to have your Bible next to you with you in church. I want you to have it open and in front of you. If your Bible has to get powered up and charged, that's fine. It doesn't matter to me. I just want you to have the Word of God open and in front of you as we go through this series together. The book of Daniel, I will show you today why I think I am so stirred and so compelled that we as a church walk through this book together. It is not just an Old Testament book that we can kind of leave unhitched or detached from what we're doing today. This is a vital, pivotal message for the church today. As we look at Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, here's how it begins. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So I know that doesn't probably mean a lot to you, but let me kind of get you up to speed with the context real quick. Every verse you read, every book you read, you're not just parachuting in randomly. You should understand where it fits in the narrative. There's one story being told all throughout the 66 books of the Bible. There's one story we're being called up in. It's the story of Jesus. It's the story that God is unveiling to his people, to his church across time. The book of Daniel finds itself in one critical part of the story. The part of the story kind of goes like this. I'll rehearse it quickly if you don't know it. The story of God's people starts with a guy named Abraham, right? Father Abraham, many sons have Father Abraham. I'm one of them, so are you. Let's just praise the Lord. If you don't know that song, that's okay. You didn't grow up in a church, and neither did I. I had to learn that as a 30-year-old, okay? And there's no shame in that. Father Abraham is called. Abraham has sons. Those kids, that lineage eventually finds their way into Egypt, enslaved in Egypt. That regime, that empire becomes oppressive to the people of God, where God steps in and intervenes. And he says, I'm going to let my people go. Pharaoh has mixed feelings about that. He is like, I will not let your people go. They're going to stay here. God's like, I'm going to dunk on all of your Egyptian gods and show you who's really powerful. That's the story of the plagues, by the way. They're all like an affront to specific Egyptian gods. They get rescued out of Egypt dramatically, brought into the wilderness, and they would have not that long of a journey into the promised land, except they keep complaining and whining and not trusting what God is doing, which is a theme for Israel over and over and over. It's a theme for us, if we're honest, over and over and over again in our life. They wander around in the wilderness, finally getting to step into the promised land. Then they have this period of judges. As they inherit the land that God had promised to them, they have this period now of judges. If you read through the book of Judges, Israel is continually caught in this horrible cycle where they have a judge established, they're called back to God, they're excited, they're dialed in, they're fired up, and then their attention wanes. They fall into sinfulness. They fall into rebellion. God rebukes them, and he restores them back again, over and over and over, until the people of God start complaining, where they're like, we want a king of our own. Even though God himself has said, I will be your king. You don't need a king like the other nations around you. Your job is not to blend in or to look like the other nations around you. I'm supposed to be your king. They're like, yeah, we want a human king anyway. So they get this guy, Saul. Saul looks the part of the king. He's handsome. He's good looking. He looks like he could be a good king. And he's a horrible king. And then from Saul, again, in the nation of Israel, what you have is you have Saul, then going to David, then going to Solomon. Finally, the temple is built. It's beautiful. The people of God are established in the promised land. And then when these prophets start speaking up, Ezekiel speaks up, Jeremiah speaks up, and there's all these warnings that if you, people of God, don't honor what God has called you to, if you don't hold up the covenant in some way, if you keep rebelling in this sinfulness, you're going to have ramifications for that. There are consequences and ramifications for sin. And they keep falling away, and God, there's this civil war that happens, so now you have the northern kingdom, and then you have the southern kingdom, and the Assyrians conquer the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that are in the northern kingdom, then there's the 2 tribes that are left in the southern kingdom, and that's where we pick up the story, where in the year of Jehoiakim, king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, comes in, and he conquers Judah. He takes over the southern kingdom. And what you have to embrace as the people of God this morning is that this would have felt like God completely abandoned the promises that he had made for their life. I know that as a church, in the New Testament, we're in the age of grace. We can look back at all this history. We can learn from it. We know what it's like to have Jesus now. They did not. We know what it's like to have Jesus. But to come to a point where you felt like all the promises of God that are yes and amen And you start to go like, man, the very bedrock thing that I trusted, that we got to have a land and a place called our own that's been stripped from us, man, you can't tell me you wouldn't start asking like, is God even real? Does he even care? Is he even good? And a lot of you have those same questions today. See, Daniel's not some crusty old book. It speaks to exactly where the church is at today. A lot of you have had those kind of questions about God. Daniel's also going to teach us, how do we as the church engage in the world that we're living in? How do we engage in the political structures that we're in today? Daniel's going to answer that. How do we live a life where we can influence other people and not be marked by compromise? Daniel's going to speak to that. What does having daily patterns and practices of prayer, how does it actually affect the big moments when we're called to stand up and stand out? Daniel's going to answer that. Daniel speaks to so many of the exact circumstances and situations that you and I find ourselves today. That's why we, in a time like this, have to consider what this book has to say. Because I don't know if you're like me. I kind of look at where our country is, where the world is right now, and I think the information that we've been digesting over the last 30, 40 years as a church is that the church is just on this slow but steady decline into nothingness. That's what the culture would love to say. And then all of a sudden you have the last few years, last couple years, I don't know how long, I don't know when it really started. You have this thing in Asbury that's going on. You have all these other little things that pop up. And all of a sudden you're kind of asking this question where you're like, man, is revival about to just break out in this country? So you, just so you know, like there's kind of, it's like either we're going to keep falling away into more persecution and more hardship as believers because it's going to get farther from God, or we're kind of at this turning point where it's like revival is going to pour out and crazy awesome things are going to happen. I'm in this camp, just so you know. And I'm preparing to be in this camp, just so you know. And that's what Daniel gives us. Daniel is not a quick fix. Daniel is not this instant like, hey, life's going to be good. Slap a bumper sticker of Jesus on your back plate and you're going to be all set. No, it's teaching us how to have this resolve in the midst of persecution. How we can just continually, courageously make the right decision for Jesus over and over and over again. Because you know of the two popular stories out of the book of Daniel. You know the fiery furnace. And you know the lion's den. But those are two quick moments in a book that I would submit to you are actually just culmination moments in Daniel's life. That's a result and a byproduct of who he was. It wasn't he was all of a sudden defined in these big pillar moments. No, he had pattern practices, things that he did, things that he was set on that we're going to take in today. Before we look at Daniel anymore, I want to just acknowledge that like Jeremiah is writing to the exiles. Jeremiah's letter, he's writing to the exiles in Babylon, and we have to understand what Jeremiah is saying because Daniel is actually the embodiment of Jeremiah 29. So Daniel is living the actual life that Jeremiah 29 is writing to. Jeremiah 29, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile. So who is the author of this exile? God is. We have to remember that. God is the one who is sovereign and at work in the exile. And he's writing to them, and he says, he has this message to them. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. And seek the welfare of the city to which I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare will you find welfare. There's two things that God is speaking through Jeremiah to Daniel that we have to receive on the front end of this. Jeremiah is saying, get ready for the long haul. You're not gonna fix this instantly. Do you know how long Daniel was in exile for? 70 years. So if you think we're going to make this thing better by next week, you're wrong. Like this is a 70-year plan that was being unfolded according to God's hand. The other thing that you have to receive is that Daniel was 16 years old when he went into exile into Babylon. So just know as we read this, we're not reading about some superhero with a super faith cape on that just did everything perfectly, that was like all old and wise and established. No, he's a teenager. So high schoolers, middle schoolers, in this room, there is a Daniel-like moment for you in your schools, in the teams that you play on. Right now, you can be called up into what Daniel was doing back then. The same assignment that I believe is on Daniel's life is on some of our school-aged kids right now. You're not less than because you're 13. You're not looked over because you're 17, 18 years old. It's not that God's not using you because you're 19 and you have no plan for your life yet. God is at work and he has a plan. So we're just going to remember all that as we step into it. The reason we can find so much resonance in the story of Daniel is because we too find ourselves with this exile-like identity, don't we? Listen, we're not being persecuted as the church. Last time I checked, I know the people of this church pretty well. I don't think anyone has been tossed into a fiery furnace or even threatened to be tossed into a fiery furnace. And I'm not even sure if they have dens of lions anymore just chilling for you to be tossed into when you're misbehaving. Right? We're not really being persecuted. But what we are facing, what we are feeling, is this like push out as the church where maybe we have this more center point focal influence in culture. We certainly feel like we're a little more pushed towards the margin, don't we? Where we're inconvenient or we're frustrating. Our viewpoints are bigoted, or like the ideas that we have, the values we celebrate, those things are antiquated and they're dated. They're not really for today. We have this feeling that like the church isn't relevant anymore, but we have to understand that like that gives us this feeling, this embodiment of what it means to be an exile. Look at what 1 Peter 2:11 says. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship, where we actually belong, is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love this one out of Hebrews 13. For we have no lasting city. For here, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Listen, I love this country. I love the values of this country. And this country is not my eternal home. And what Daniel has to embrace, what we have to embrace, is that if our homeland went away today, there are still values and people we are called and assigned to be on this side of glory. And so that's the resolve that we need in us right now. Going over to Daniel 1 verse 2, here's what I want to do for the rest of the time together. I want to walk through a few things that a culture that is against God does towards believers, and then I want to look at how as believers we are tempted to engage with that culture. All right? So the first few verses here, Daniel 1:2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So what's happened here is the temple has been besieged, and all of the holy artifacts that are in that temple, the temple that belongs to Yahweh, the temple that belongs to our God, were taken out of that temple. Basins and candles and lampstands and different altars and all these different things were brought out of God's temple, and they were placed into the temple of Nebuchadnezzar's God. And what that means, what we have to embrace here, is that it feels like in the moment here as you're reading it that Israel and Israel's God are suffering a massive defeat. But look again at the text. It's not God who's suffering defeat. Who is it that allows them to be conquered? Go back to it for me real quick, Dave. The Lord. It was the Lord. It was God who gave Jehoiakim over. So here's what you have to understand. A culture that is against God is going to continually try to displace God from his proper place. So that's what's happening here. He belongs in the temple. He has a place. He has a place that is holy. He has a place where people come to make sacrifices and offer their worship to him. And what culture is going to try to do is to take God from his rightful seat, from his rightful place, and displace it. And that's what our culture does today, right now. Like the coexist bumper sticker is the dumbest bumper sticker that's ever existed. Yeah, I mean, I don't know if that's worth applause. I'm just saying, it's just true. They all completely disagree with each other. Like, they all kind of want to destroy each other in some way. And then there's Christianity that just says, hey, God is God. He's the Lord of all lords. He's the King of all kings. So he has this rightful seat on the throne. And what culture's done is it's tried to say, I'm just going to kind of flatten all beliefs and say that, like, all beliefs matter and everything's okay and everything's fine. We can just tolerate and accept everything. And what you've done is you've displaced God from his rightful seat in his rightful place, and you've now put him equal to or even underneath the gods of this day. That's what a culture that's against God is always going to do. So here's how it feels. Nobody really cares that much that you're a Christian until your beliefs start to affect them. So you can believe whatever you want to believe. Believe anything. Be a psycho, crazy person. Nobody really cares that much until you start voting in a way where it's like, well, you're voting against my body, and it's my body, my body, and it's my choice. So until your values start to impose your values on somebody else, that's when people in this day and age of tolerance and acceptance lose their mind. That's the first thing that culture is going to do. That's the first shift. The second shift is with what culture teaches us to value. So look at this, Daniel 1, 3 and 4, following the story still. The king then commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. So here's what's happening. As Israel's being conquered, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't just wipe out all the Jewish people. He selectively takes the best and the brightest, the smartest, the most capable, and he starts to integrate them into his culture. So this is the second move of a culture that is hostile to God is going to try to rewire and change the values of some of the best and brightest minds. Look, like, we see this today. We see how universities, who used to be, they were founded on godly ideas and godly principles, have now drifted far away from God. We see this in the way that, like, schools are not just teaching our kids one thing anymore, but they have other values that they're trying to infuse into what they're teaching. You have all these different things that are happening, and what's going on is, like, the leaders of the day are trying to infuse and impose their own values, teach their own literature, their own history. They're going to try to teach their own language, and they're going to try to undermine the godly values that exist, and they're going to try to replace those with the values of the current culture. You have to be aware that that's what's happening. The third thing is then an affront and an attack on identity. So look here in the next couple verses, verses 5 through 7. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among those were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, of the tribe of Judah. Now, those last three names, you know those names. What are they? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? That's what happens right here. The king, in a moment, gives them new names. Daniel, he calls Belteshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah, Abednego. Now, I would implore you to go look up the name study that's happening in this chapter right here, in this phrase right here. What's going on is it's not just a reassignment of a name, it's the attempted reassignment of identity. So we pick names so much different than ancient Israel picked names. Ancient Israel would pick a name prophetically trying to say, this is who this person is going to become. There was value, there was weight, there was identity given in a name. They didn't just have the big, like, list of baby names, the big book of baby names, right? And it wasn't just like, oh, let's just look through all these things and pick this one, and we'll pick Caitlin, and we'll spell it 135 different ways. That's true. One time I did use a graphic. There are 135 different ways that our country spells Caitlin, but that's not the point. It's annoying, but it's not the point. We just pick names we like or that sound good or like, oh, and maybe you prayerfully kind of discerned what the meaning of the name was, but there was so much weight, so much value, so much merit on choosing a name for these young Hebrew boys as they were born. And when Babylon gives them new names, it's really interesting as you study them. One of them is like a lover of God, and they change his name to someone who hates God. One of them is their identity is solid and chosen by God, loved by God, and it's like confused and broken and betrayed. And Daniel's name, this is the most interesting one to me. Daniel's name is actually his Babylonian reassigned name is a feminine name. So he goes like, yes, you have this male Hebrew given name, but I'm going to give you this feminized name. So it's like, just, it's good to know that his culture is trying to change where God seats, where he seats himself. The culture that is against God is trying to reassign values and change values. And then culture is also trying to reassign identity. It's just good that all that stuff was only pertinent for ancient Israel, and it's not pertinent for today. No, this is exactly the move. It's always been the move. The more things change, the more things stay the same. This has always been the enemy's play. It's always been what's happening to the church, is as we get pushed out towards the margins, this is what a culture that is against God is going to try to do to the church. But what are we tempted to do as the church? Because the message of Daniel is not to sit here and take this victim mindset and to go like, well, look at how all that, no. Daniel has this resolve in him. He takes this ownership and this responsibility. He doesn't, like, you never read through the book of Daniel and feel like this guy's having a bad day where he's down on his luck, crying about a victim mentality. No, he's prayerfully seeking the presence of God, asking how he can be involved in this day. He's saying, how can I seek the welfare of the city in which I am planted in? Because in its welfare, I'm going to find welfare. He's constantly asking that question, and so should we. I think there's four big temptations that we all face when we are in a culture that is against us. When we have this exile-like identity, there's four temptations that come our way. The first, if we're not careful, we can choose to get mad at God. The first temptation that comes our way is hostility with God himself. Because we don't trust that he's actually working out his plan according to his good plans and purposes in our life. Look, how many of you in this room can just testify, like, I ran out of faith that God was going to do what I wanted him to do at a time, but he actually ended up doing something far better and far greater than I could ever imagine. How many of you could just testify in this room right now? Incredible. All the hands, like that. But church, like, so often, when hardship comes our way, again, think about Israel. In a moment, they lost their temple, they lost their house of worship, they lost their nation, they lost the people that they were next to, they were transplanted, they lost their homes, they lost everything. You can't tell me that you wouldn't feel a little abandoned by God, that you start to question him. And I'm just saying, as we take on this exile-like identity, as we embrace this over the next few weeks, what we're going to have to reckon with is that tempts us to make accusations towards God, because he is always working out his plan and his good purpose according to those who believe. But he does not always do that in our timing. In fact, he rarely does it in our timing. He always does it in his. So he always does it in his timing, not always in ours, but he also doesn't always do it the way that we want him to, right? Sometimes he's bringing about a different solution that we didn't necessarily ask for in the beginning, but we can ultimately see that it was for good. So the first temptation is to make accusations, to get mad at God. And you see this with deconstruction. You see this with people wandering away from the faith. You see this with people going like, well, I tried Christianity and it just didn't work for me. And you're getting hostile with God. You're accusing him of things. You're failing to see the fact that from the very beginning of this book, God is showing us he is at work behind all of it. Sometimes it just takes longer. 70 years. 70 years. Some of y'all have been sitting on a promise from God for the last 3, and you feel like he's abandoned you. 70 years it took for this plan to unfold. Be patient. He's working things out for his good and your good according to his purpose. The second temptation we fall into is conformity with culture. We again, like Daniel, like the friends, they are all assimilated into Babylonian culture. And this is the message of the book. This is gonna be our phrase for the whole book, is that Daniel and his friends were able to walk this line of having influence into the culture without compromising anything. Zero compromise while still influencing people towards God. That is the message of the book. They were not conforming to culture. They were not valuing what culture valued. They were not bending their ear, bending their mind, bending their values to whatever culture wanted from them. They were standing firm in their faith. Romans 12:2, you know this verse. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't be conformed to the patterns of this world. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do you know what's wrong with this verse? You've had it memorized since you were 6 or 7, and then you, 6, 7, but you, sorry, middle schoolers in the room, that's for you. I can't help it. I have middle school kids. It's just like all this stuff is just in my brain. If you don't know what just happened, don't worry about it. It literally doesn't matter. Here's the problem. You know this verse, and so you're convinced that you're living it out, and most people are not. Most people have been conformed to this world more than you would care to admit. And you need to do the work over this series. You need to do the honest reflection over this series. Have I conformed more to this world standard, or have I been living wholly fixed on a godly standard for my life? Just look at the way you spend your money. Does the way you spend your money match with the way the world spends their money, or is it distinct? The way you use your words. Does your language match the people around you at work, or do you have a distinction about the way you use your speech? What about the way that you spend your time? What about the way you use your screens? All these different things, just do the inventory. If you are starting to blend in too much like the world, you are losing the distinction that God was meant to have on your life. Don't be conformed. The problem with this verse is you think you know it, but far fewer people are actually living it than what we think. Instead, we want to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Holy Spirit, I need you. Holy Spirit, help me have the prayer life that I need to have. Holy Spirit, help me have the daily discipline to read my Bible like I know I need to. Help me be somebody who tithes, who gives. Help me be somebody who does this with my phone. I'm not going to get caught in watching and binging every single Netflix series that ever comes out. I'm going to use my time in a distinct way. I want to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. That comes alone from the Holy Spirit. Third temptation for believers in exile is enmity with culture. Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7 says, seek the welfare of the city. Seek the welfare of the city where I planted you. Even though the city where I've planted you, it's hostile towards God. It has its own set of pagan worship. It has its own things that it's doing, but I'm asking you to seek the welfare of the city where you are planted. John 17, these are the words of Jesus. I don't ask that you take them out of this world. Jesus praying to the Father on behalf of the disciples. I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me, look at this, as you have sent me, Jesus saying, to the Father, send them into the world. The temptation that we all face when you're living in this culture that is hostile towards God is you think, I gotta suck everything that I love and everyone that I love out of the culture because the culture's bad and my people are good. The culture's bad, but the church is good. And so I'm not going to go into these spaces. And we make this association where culture is bad, so therefore people are to be avoided. But the people are loved by God, and we are called to go into different arenas and make an impact for them. So we have to go. We can't sit back on the sideline. We have to go get involved. We can't think of the people as the enemy. The enemy is the enemy. The enemy is the enemy, and he is misleading, and he is leading astray all of these different people. Our job is to not make an enemy out of those people, not to make an enemy out of the school, not to make an enemy out of the people at work who are far from God, but instead love them, serve them, get involved, press in. That leads me to the last one here. The final temptation, I think, for believers in exile is to be complacent in the purpose that God has for your life. To be complacent. And if I'm honest, I think all of them are problems. There's some of you in this room, you've made an enemy out of God, and you don't think he's going to come through for you. There's some of you in this room, you're conforming way too much to culture. You look too much like the world around you. There's others of you, you've written off different people because you're like, oh, well, they believe these things. I'm never going to talk to them again. They voted this way. I'm never going to talk to them again. You can't make enemies with people. But this problem right here, complacent our purpose, I think this is our church, Good Shepherd Church. I think this is our church's biggest problem. It's not that we're blending in. It's not that we're doing all these crazy things. It's that we're asleep. It's that we're timid. We've just stepped out of the game. We're letting other people do it for us. It's that we aren't awakened to the reality of the battle that's in front of us right now. Look, you want to say that, you know, either culture's on this move, it's kind of this teeter-totter right now, and it's about to be revival, or it's about to get worse. I agree with you. It's going to be one of those two options. We'll see which one happens. I'm voting for revival. But either way, we can't have a sleepy church in either one of those moments. We have to have a church that's fully alive by the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, going out and making a mess of the kingdom of darkness. And that, like, is fun to say and it's fun to preach. It's hard to live out. It's showing up in broken people's lives. It's doing things at the wrong and most inconvenient times. It's going and giving money that you don't want to give away. It's all of that kind of stuff. But that's the kind of Jesus work that you were made for. That's the kind of stuff that you were saved for. Don't fall asleep on the purpose that God has for your life. You are meant to be seen as an ambassador for reconciliation for people back up to heaven. You are meant to carry the glory of God with you in all the different spaces you go into. Don't be timid. Don't bow out. Don't fall asleep. Don't let other people do it for you. You are meant to get yourself in the game and take some shots across the bow at the enemy. But most of the church today is just asleep to that reality. You've been transferred out of the domain of darkness and placed in the kingdom of light, and you're sitting there just binge-watching Netflix, not reading your Bible, not praying, and I have no judgment in what I'm saying right now. I'm just hoping that something right now in the Spirit, like the Spirit would just use a moment right here to just ignite something on your heart. Where it's like, man, I've just been completely distant to this whole plan and purpose that God has for my life. We're dropping our kids off for school. We're back in the back-to-school routine, and the other day, I've been saying more and more as the kids are getting out of the car, I'm like, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in you as they're walking away, you know? And Harper, the other day, she just looks back to me, she's like, okay. Like, got it, preacher dad, you're always saying crap like that, you know? Dude, but that's a profound thought. The same Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead lives in you? Guys, we don't worship Daniel. Like, we're not followers of Daniel. We're followers of Jesus. We know how this story ends. Guess what? Babylon falls. Every earthly empire set against God, you know what happens to it? You can pay money right now to walk through the ruins in Rome. Right? Matt Chandler always says that. I just love that phrase. It's like you can actually just pay money to go take a tour of how other empires of this world have fallen. Jesus wins in the end. Jesus is the one who's going to return for his church. Jesus is the one who says, be prepared for that day. And I'm just worried that the church is asleep to that purpose. Let's skip that one in Psalm for me real quick, Dave. Go to the one in Revelation. This, I think, the woes spoken to the churches, the rebuke spoken to the churches in the book of Revelation, I think this is the one that probably best fits the church in America today. I know your works. You're neither hot or cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot, so that because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Look, the church in America, we have what we need. We've got it figured out. We've got the money. We've got the discretionary time. We've got the comforts. We've got all these things the world has to offer, and there's a lack of urgency because of it, and God's saying, you're lukewarm. I can't use you. I can't be with you because you're neither cold nor hot, so I got to spit you out of my mouth. And I'm just praying that today would be the day where the church gets a little bit lit up, as in stoked spiritually. The fire would start to burn again. Look at this phrase, Daniel 1:8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. Can we, church, resolve today that we will not defile ourselves? All these other things Daniel was willing to do, but a plate of food gets slid across the table at him, and that's the moment where he begins to say, nope, I'm going to keep serving my king, not you, king. And he goes on. Go to that very last slide for me. And he just says, God gave Daniel favor. Daniel said to the steward, go to the next one. Sorry, Dave, I'm all over the place right now. Got to land this plane. Look at that last phrase. Daniel's like, hey, test me in this. Test me. Let me just eat vegetables and water for the next 10 days and watch how I look more healthy than the people who you're feeding anything they want to eat. He's like, test me in this. And this is what I have for us today, church, this series. Let's test God in this. Let's take now to be the moment where we say, I'm in. I'm not going to be lukewarm anymore. I'm going to put a line in the sand. I'm going to make this resolution in my heart today that I'm going to test God. I'm going to show up and I'm going to pray. I'm going to show up, I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to show up, I'm going to serve. I'm going to do these things. I'm going to lock in for this series. Here's my invitation. Lock in for the next few months. And let's test God and see if he doesn't start doing profound things through us in Jesus' name. Now's the time. I'd really love for this series to be a little distinct in our church's kind of heart. And so what I want to do is I want to create some more engagement that we have with this series throughout the week. I'm as guilty as anyone sometimes. And I remember going to church on Sundays, hearing this message, and I'm inspired, I'm fired up, I'm ready to go. And then Monday comes and Monday just smacks you. And you're like, wait, what? I don't even know what the sermon was about yesterday. I get it. So what I want to do is we're going to send out texts 3 times a week. Monday morning, send out a text. Here's a prayer prompt from the Sunday sermon. Here's something that you need to just get in your guts in prayer right now. Wednesday's going to come. We're going to text you. It's going to be something to ponder, something to think on, a thought to chew on for the day. Friday's going to come. Here's an action step. Here's something to do. Here's a thing, an impact place where you can make. So text Daniel. If you text that number, you just say the word Daniel. We're going to subscribe you to that text list. And so what I'd like to do for the next few minutes, though, is I'm so aware of my inability to stir up anybody. Best I can do is proclaim God's word and hope that he uses his word, because his word doesn't return void. But what I want to ask is that the Spirit of God would start a fire back up in us. If we've gone lukewarm, if we've grown cold, maybe we're already dialed in, God, would you just add another log to the fire? And I can't do that. Only the Holy Spirit can. So in your seats right now, you can text, keep your eyes open and text that, but otherwise close your eyes if you're ready. You can open your hands out in front of you. Actually, would you guys stand? Let's stand. Holy Spirit, would you convict us if we need convicting? Would you show us where we're off? If we've grown cold in our faith, in our love for you, would you bring back a fresh spark right now in Jesus' name? Light us up, God. Stir us up. Grant us hunger. Grant us a thirst for you, that we would chase you. Would we run after you, God? Help us follow you and pursue you with everything we have. Help us as we get ready to walk out of these doors and get bombarded again with a culture that stream is just pulling us farther and farther away from you, help us plant our feet and stand firm in Jesus' name. We love you and we need you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.